verses 16 to the end of the chapter. It's on page 18 in the church Bibles. Page 18, Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. It's entitled, Abraham Pleads for Sodom. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Mark's going to come and preach to us in that passage in a minute. And his sermon is entitled Intercessory Prayer, so I thought we'd sing a song about prayer before he does.
Well, thank you, Gareth, for leading the first part of service this morning. Gareth's got a busy day today. He's preaching at Cold Harbour this evening, so do be in prayer for him as he goes there to minister God's word. Do have your Bibles open along with me. In Genesis and chapter 12. Sorry, Genesis and chapter 18. This morning, as Gareth has already said, we're going to think about prayer. I wonder whether we believe in prayer. I read a story this week about a small town that for many years had been dry. So some businessman decided that he would build a pub so that people could purchase alcoholic beverages from it. The local Christians were somewhat concerned by this, and so they decided that they would hold some prayer meetings to ask the Lord to intervene. The pub got built, but shortly afterwards, lightning struck the pub, and it was destroyed by fire. The pub owner was rather miffed by this and decided that he would take the Christians to court, believing them to be responsible for what had happened. The Christians in turn hired a lawyer to argue that they weren't responsible for what had happened. And the presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, stated that no matter how the case comes out, one thing is clear. The pub owner believes in prayer, but the Christians do not. Do we believe in prayer? One man, convinced that prayer can really make a difference, said, and I quote, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice." This portion of scripture that we're looking at this morning is all about intercessory prayer. What do we mean by intercessory prayer? Well, pleading before God on behalf of others. Moses, many years ago, prayed an intercessory prayer. Remember that the Israelites provoked the Lord to anger by worshipping the golden calf? Well, Moses interceded on their behalf, pleading with God to spare their lives. In John chapter 17, we find Jesus interceding on behalf of his disciples. He longs that his Father might bless them, protect them, and so on and so forth. And here we see Abraham engaged in an intercessory prayer as he pleads for the well-being of others. As believers, I believe that we should regularly be engaged in intercessory prayer. Well then, what can we learn from this passage as we seek to engage in it? I'm going to suggest five things. As Abraham prayed to God, he did so with compassion, boldness, humility, understanding, and perseverance. Now before we look at the way that Abraham prayed, let's just set the scene. You may remember from last week that Abraham welcomed three divine visitors, heavenly visitors I should say, into his home. But the fellowship meal has come to an end. It's time for the heavenly visitors to head off to Sodom and Gomorrah, two places that were mentioned back in Genesis and chapter 14. You may remember that Lot, Abraham's nephew, went and pitched his tents near to the city of Sodom. Well, by this time, Lot and his family have moved within the city walls. As Abraham wanders down the road to see off his visitors, the Lord determines to share his intentions with him. Masters don't normally share their plans or their intentions with their servants, do they? But often they will share their plans with their friends. And remember, Abraham was the friend of God. Well then, the Lord's intention was to go and inspect the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry against them had reached him. He'd heard that these two cities were full of sin, grievous sin. People often associate sexual sin with the city of Sodom, but it was a city full of all kinds of sin, as the book of Ezekiel makes clear. This is what we read in the book of Ezekiel. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Now here is the Lord telling Abraham that he's going to go and check it out to see if what he has heard about it is true. Why did the Lord need to do that? Doesn't he know all things? Isn't he omniscient? Didn't we say only last week, as we were looking at the previous paragraph, that God even knows the thoughts that go on within human beings? Why did God need to go and make an investigation? For Abraham's benefit. You see, it was important that Abraham realized that God's dealings with these two cities would be just. In other words, God would deal them in the light of all the knowledge that was necessary. And so begins Abraham's intercessory prayer. The two angels continue towards Sodom, the first of the two cities, whilst Abraham remains standing before the Lord. How did he pray? How did he intercede? Well, firstly, with compassion. It seems that Abraham's heart was disturbed by the possibility of Sodom and Gomorrah being judged. I think it's fair to say that he was concerned about the city at large. Look at verse 24. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? I would suggest that Abraham had a heart like that of his Lord. You see, the Lord does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He was concerned for the city at large. He was also concerned, I would suggest to you, for the righteous living in the city. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Who are the righteous in the Old Testament? Well, we know from our reading of the New Testament that no one is righteous by nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there were people in the Old Testament that were forgiven and counted righteous. Abraham was one of those. These are the people that are referred to as righteous in the Old Testament. But I suspect that Abraham, more than anything else, even though the passage doesn't say this, was concerned for his family. Concerned for Lot and his family. Abraham then prayed with compassion so that others might not come under God's temporal judgment. You see, this is not the judgment of God. None of the judgments of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament are the judgment of God. They are all temporal judgments. We still await the final judgment. Abraham prayed with compassion. And we ought to pray with compassion too, don't we, for others. And if we don't have compassion for others, it would be good for us to pray to the Lord that he might give us his compassion, that we might know something of his heart towards those whom he has created. We should be praying for people, shouldn't we, with compassion for the lost, for those who are heading towards an eternity outside of the presence of God. Firstly, he prayed with compassion. Secondly, he prayed with boldness. Abraham stands before the Lord and he keeps on asking the Lord questions. Although I think it's fair to say that really they amount to more than questions. They're really appeals. Will you not spare the city for 50 righteous people? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Abraham doesn't seem to be confident enough to go beyond 10. That might be pushing it a bit too far. But we have to acknowledge, don't we, here, that he is being bold in addressing God. And he knows that. He knows that if he keeps on pushing it, he might arouse God's displeasure or anger. Look at verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Or verse 31, Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? There's a boldness in his prayer before the Lord. And friends, I want to remind us of a New Testament verse that tells us that we can approach the throne of God's grace with boldness. We who are sinful, God who is holy, we can dare to come before him and present our requests to him. Let us be bold in asking great things of God. Let us, like Jacob of old, be prepared to wrestle with God in prayer until God gives us the things that we ask of him. Abraham prayed with compassion. He prayed with boldness. He also prayed with humility. Boldness and humility. Look at the way that Abraham refers to himself in verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. This man knows what he is before God. Again, let me remind you that he keeps on asking God not to be angry with him and permission to speak again. He's bold, but he's not irreverent. He's not over familiar with God. He knows that he is before the Almighty. I think it's a popular thing in some Christian circles to demand things of God, as though God were some sort of shop steward. We're not to demand things of God. We're to seek God humbly and submit to his will. Compassion, boldness, humility. Fourthly, he prays with understanding. With understanding, Abraham makes his appeal on the basis of what he knows to be true about God. In verse 25, he says, will not the judge of the earth do right? Pagan gods were morally indifferent. If you prayed to a pagan god, you had absolutely no idea how he was going to respond. But Abraham knew that the God that he spoke to was just and true in all his ways. And God hasn't changed one little bit since the days of Abraham. Not one little bit. Theologians talk about the immutability of God. That is the unchangeableness of God. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And therefore we can have the confidence to pray in the light of all that the Bible says about God. We can pray to God and appeal to Him on the basis that He is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and compassionate, as well as just and righteous and holy. He prayed with compassion, He prayed with boldness, He prayed with humility, He prayed with understanding, and fifthly and lastly, He prayed with perseverance. He didn't give up, did He, old Abraham? And neither should we give up too when praying to the Lord. It's not easy, is it, prayer? Hard going. But we should be persistent in asking of things from God, just as the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18 was persistent as she made her requests to the unjust judge. Let's be persistent. Let's persevere in prayer. Now, up to this particular point in the sermon, I have expounded and sought to apply all the things that I understand. But there are some things that I want to talk about that I'm not sure that I've completely got my head around. Let me explain. I begin with a question. Can the presence of the righteous avert the temporal judgments of God upon cities and towns and villages? Let me read that again. Can the presence of the righteous avert or prevent the temporal judgments of God upon cities and towns and villages? Abraham seems to have thought so. If there are righteous people in the city, then God should leave the city alone. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And there's one commentator, able commentator, that I read this week, that gets really excited by this thought. He says that the presence of the righteous matters. They can provide a shield for the wicked from judgment. This is the principle, he argues, that seems to operate in Abraham's intercessions. He even suggests that if a non-Christian asks you why you live a godly life, you should reply by saying, to give God a reason not to bring his judgment upon you as soon as he normally would. Now, I think it is fair to say that God seems to be willing to withhold his temporal judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous people. And possibly less than 10 righteous people. We don't know whether God would have gone any lower, do we? Because Abraham doesn't push the matter any further than that. But the question I have is this. Is God always willing to do this? And I think that this is where those of us who have more scripture available to us may want to disagree with the thinking of Abraham. You see, God hasn't always withheld his judgment on cities on account of the righteous being present. Think of Jerusalem in Old Testament times. When Ezekiel and Daniel and Ezra and others lived in the city, did it mean that God withheld his judgment upon the city because of its wickedness? The answer is no. Some of the righteous died along with the wicked, whilst others were carried away into exile. Or think of the city of Jerusalem in New Testament times. There was a large church in this city. a very large church. But it didn't mean that God withheld his judgment upon the city in AD 70 when the Romans invaded it, no. And I suspect that there were many righteous people, many Christians, many believers who suffered along with unbelievers at this particular time. In contrast then to the excited Christian author I quoted a moment or two ago, this is what another Christian author has said. The whirlwind of temporal judgments makes no distinctions between the dwellings of the righteous and the wicked, but levels them both. Of course, in the final judgment, a distinction will be made. There can be no doubt about that. No harm will come to any believer on that day. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But the righteous may suffer along with the wicked when it comes to God's temporal judgments. But having said that, I think we must be very quick to say that when it comes to the temporal judgments that the righteous get swept up in, God is always working for their good. Romans 8 and verse 28. God is always working for their good. So let's just go back to the judgment that came upon the city of Jerusalem. God was working for the good of those who truly belonged to him. Perhaps his purpose was to take some straight to glory, so that they might not have to suffer any more upon this earth. Perhaps there were others whom God wanted to humble. Perhaps there were others whom God wanted to use mightily in ministry in the difficult days that followed. And it's fair to say, isn't it, that the likes of Daniel and Ezra and others were used wonderfully by God in order to fulfill his greater purposes. All I think then we can say from this passage is that God hears the prayers of his people, and that he will always respond according to his sovereign will and purpose. In his mercy, he may withhold judgment for the sake of the righteous. But he may choose not to. What we can, I think, be certain of, though, is this, that God will always do what is right. Now, there were obviously not 10 righteous people living in the city of Sodom because God destroyed the city. How many righteous people were living in the city, I don't know. All I know for sure is that there was one. That being Lot, we read in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that Lot was a righteous man. Whether other members of his family were believers or not, I don't know. God destroyed the city. But when he destroyed the city, God remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham's intercessory prayer. Listen to what we read a bit later on in Genesis, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had left. And not just Lot, members of his family too. Abraham didn't get all that he hoped for from God. But God did rescue Lot and his immediate family. The point is this, that his intercessory prayer made a difference. God heard it and answered. While very ill, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called to his wife and said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." After he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 17, he he seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly, who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded in behalf of people who had been recently converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. The man of whom Queen Mary had said, "I fear his prayers more than I fear the armies of my enemies," ministered through prayer until the moment of his death. Clearly Knox was a man of prayer. Why did he pray? Why did he engage in intercessory prayer? Because he believed that it made a difference. And indeed, if you know anything about church history, it did make a difference. Even Queen Mary feared the prayers of this man. Friends, let this portion of Scripture from God to us today be an encouragement to engage in intercessory prayer. Let's be encouraged to pray for our nation, for our village, and for all the families that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, and pray again, and go on praying. God will hear our prayers, and who knows how God will answer. There are many people travelling along the broad road, heading towards destruction, heading towards a lost eternity. And they need the Lord Jesus. They're not going to pray for themselves. We need to intercede on their behalf. So let's be encouraged to pray. I know it's hard work. We engage in the thick of the spiritual battle when we begin to pray. It's often hard because we don't see immediate answers to our prayers. But let's be encouraged to persist in the matter of prayer in order that God might be merciful upon those who desperately need His mercy. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. May it be a challenge to each and every one of us to engage in intercessory prayer. You're a God who listens to the prayers of his people. And we pray that, Lord, as we pray and as we seek, Lord, your mercy, that you might be pleased to make it known. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.